Amen. This will be a discussion class, and so we'll be talking about things. You can feel free to give your comments. Feel free to ask questions as we go. Pilgrim's Progress is certainly John Bunyan's most famous work by far, and by some accounts, next to the Bible, it's been printed in the English language more than any other book in history. So that's an amazing thing when you think about it, especially when you think that it was written by a relatively uneducated man. He had a little bit of elementary education, what we call, but that was about the extent of it. He was a tinker by trade. Anybody know what a tinker is? Raise your hand if you know what a tinker is. That's what was his trade. Brendan?
They go around and they just sell odds and ends.
Close. Patrick, maybe you know.
It's kind of, that's what it pretty much is now.
Yeah.
People that did small jobs and fixed things together.
Uh-huh.
Odds and ends jobs of any kind, sharpened knives and, you know, things like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Kind of a jack of all trades, you know. Often they, you know, Bunyan basically was fixing pots and pans and things like that. And you might think, well, there's not a lot of money in that. And that's very true. There was hardly any money in it. Bunyan was poor. Poor in ways that it's hard for us to even imagine. When he married his first wife, and the reason it was his first wife is because she died shortly after. They had some children, or not shortly after, but after a while. One of the things that they tell us is that she came with a dowry. And you guys know what a dowry is. Well, she came with a dowry, and her dowry consisted of two books, you know. The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and The Practice of Piety by Bishop Bailey. Now, Practice of Piety is one of the more popular books of the day. It went through about 50 editions. But that was her dowry. And whether it was allegorical or whether it was really true, they said that between them they had one plate and no spoon, you know, as they came. So that's how poor they were. Bunyan came from a very poor family. His father was a tinker, and that's where Bunyan learned the trade from. Well, he was born in 1628 in the village of Elstow near Bedford. But he was born in 1628, largely self-educated, like I say. Really a remarkable conversion experience. And I can relate to John Bunyan in some ways because his conversion experience was unusual. But, you know, as I read about how the Lord saved him, it was very similar to myself. Bunyan considered himself just the worst of sinners, the most terrible of sinners because of his cursing and swearing and his profanity. I'm talking about as an 8, 9, 10-year-old boy. And he was constantly, even at that age, under conviction and feeling the weight of sin against him. And I can relate to that because as a young lad in Michigan, I had much the same situation. Looking back on it, objectively speaking, was probably a pretty decent kid as far as kids go. But I certainly didn't look at myself that way. I saw myself as a horrendous sinner, a terrible sinner. We weren't even attending church yet at that particular time, but I knew that something was very, very wrong and felt a great weight of sin. Didn't really want to go to church either. My mom made me go later, you know. That was against my will. And Bunyan really didn't attend services until he was later in his life. But Bunyan had what we'll read when we go through here. Just to help clear it up. As we're going through the Pilgrim's Progress, one of the things you're going to find, it's an allegory. As an allegory, you can't make every single thing stick. It's a story, so realize that. And there are times that some things may seem even a little bit contradictory. You know, going to the wicket gate. And is the wicket gate Christ? Well, Christ is the door. But goodwill is there, and goodwill pulls him through the wicket gate. And we're told in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress that goodwill is Christ. So if you want to be really, really technical with an allegory, something happened there. The wicket gate, which is Christ, and goodwill, which is Christ, you see. But that's the kind of thing that we ought not to worry about. When telling a story, things are going to happen like that. So let us not be confused. But one of the things that happens, if you when you read it, and you'll probably read it this week or next, is when he gets to the wicket gate. And by the way, wicket gate's an interesting term. Anybody know what a wicket gate is? Ah, Patrick, I knew you'd know this. Okay.
Small gate.
It's a small
gate. Larger gate?
Yeah. A lot of times they have big, huge doors, you know, in a gate. But then, to make it a little more convenient, you'll have a small gate, like a man gate, that you can get through real easily. And that's what a wicket gate is. That's where he goes. That's actually his conversion. And I'm just going to tell you what I believe. There's some controversy about this. But I believe that Bunyan meant for us to realize that that was the point of his conversion. At that point, he'll be in the interpreter's house. The interpreter is the Holy Spirit, and he's being taught in the church. That's what the interpreter's house is all about. He's learning in the church. But the interesting thing is, he leaves on his journey and comes to the cross, and that's where the burden finally falls off his back. So most people reading Pilgrim's Progress says, oh, that's where he actually got saved. But Bunyan had a different view of conversion than the average American evangelical in the year 2005. We actually agree with Bunyan. We've come to a place in America where decisionism is what makes the difference. And so a person makes his decision, and at that point, he's considered to be a Christian. And it's even often preached from fundamental pulpits and evangelical pulpits that unless you know the exact time, date, and place where you're saved, then you're not saved. You've got to be able to look and find the point. You've got to be able to look and find the time, you know, the exact time where you made your decision. Now, that's what decisionism is all about, you see. And Bunyan didn't believe in decisionism. Bunyan knew that salvation is of the Lord, that the Lord works, and the Lord does have a direct point and time when a man goes from darkness to light, when the Lord has changed him. Regeneration takes place in a moment. Justification takes place in a moment. It's an instantaneous thing. It's a work of God. But the interesting thing about it is the person that's a Christian doesn't always realize himself what's happened. He doesn't always know the exact moment. Now, some people do. Some people do. You know, they have a crisis conversion experience. But I found in my pastoral ministry, that's actually not the normative. That's the more rare issue. I've talked to many, many people about their testimonies. Of course, we always talk to people about their testimonies before they join the church. And sometimes they come into the office thinking they know when they were saved. And we'll talk about it, talk about it, talk about it. And all of a sudden, I thought, well, yeah, you know, actually, I can see that even a couple of years before then, the Lord was working in my heart and teaching me and brought some so-and-so along, and I began to be interested in the things of God. And all of a sudden, I said, now I don't know when I was saved for sure. Maybe it was earlier than I thought, you know. Well, that's exactly what happens to Christian here. He comes into the wicket gate. He doesn't have assurance of salvation. He's sitting under a gospel ministry. And he's learning, he's growing, and the reason that he can do that is because he has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's teaching him. But he's not even fully cognizant himself. He's still worried about his soul. He's still very, very concerned that that he's not going to make it. And when he comes to the cross, which is the point of deliverance, it's not a second blessing that Bunyan is picturing. What Bunyan's picturing for us is the release that often comes when a person looks to Christ and receives a measure of assurance of salvation. So, and for some people, that takes a long time. For some people, it's not a problem at all. How many of you, if you go ahead and raise your hand if you want to, how many of you have had long struggles with assurance of salvation, or maybe even you still do, you know? About half. And that's about right, you know. I know myself. I mean, I spent my entire teen years struggling with assurance of salvation, sometimes better, sometimes worse. Sometimes it's because of bad teaching that this happens, and sometimes it's just what God does. It's His sovereign prerogative to make us look deeper to Christ. Let me say a few things about Bunyan. So that's a little bit of introduction there that'll help us. Bunyan certainly doesn't hold to decisionism, and in some ways he's hard for some people to understand because of that. But we're going to find really good solid doctrine there. This is a three-volume set that purports to be the complete works of John Bunyan. I think it's out of print now. This is actually supposed to be a four-volume set, but they, for some reason, decided to condense it down into three and make it impossible to read. You know? If you can see that, that's double. Yeah, there you go. So it's not the most enjoyable. What I do when I read it is I'll take it to my copier and blow it up. You know, blow it up into big pages and then read it like that. So I used to be able to read it, you know, without having to do that. But it's really excellent. Let me just give you some of the titles that Bunyan has written. And just by hearing the titles, you'll get a flavor for who this man is. His autobiographical work is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Highly recommended. Not a very known work, but a good one, is called Sighs from Hell, The Groans of a Damned Soul. And that's more allegorical, too. He has a doctoral treatise called Justification by an Imputed Righteousness. So now we know where he stands on the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. One of his more controversial works, and one that actually put him at odds with some of our particular Baptist brethren of the day, like Keach, Knollys, those fellows, they really weren't close friends with Bunyan at all. They didn't run in the same circles, and they didn't associate with each other, even though they were both Baptists, was a book that's called Differences in Judgment About Water Baptism, No Bar to Communion. And that's an interesting work in of itself. I think Bunyan actually does a pretty good job there. But it is his most controversial work. And it's also a misunderstood work in our day, too, because he says no bar to communion. He doesn't mean the Lord's Supper. He means church membership. That's what he means. Bunyan held to open church membership. He didn't believe that you had to be immersed in water to join the church. I think in some ways he makes a very interesting point and a good point about the Lord's Supper, if that's what he was talking about, because we allow our Presbyterian brethren that are Christians and stuff like that to partake with us in the Lord's Supper here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, but not in church membership. Well, he was talking about church membership, and it was very controversial in his day. And you can read it. It's available, like I say. He had another one called Come and Welcome to Jesus. My personal favorite is The Holy War. Many of you probably read that. My least favorite is Solomon's Temple Spiritualized. And he goes on for about 50 pages telling you what every golden nail in the temple happens to mean. And, you know, I just don't care for that one, I'll tell you the truth. Another good one is The Doctrine of Election and Reprobation Asserted. A Holy Life, The Beauty of Christianity. Another one of my favorites, I even thought about teaching it here in church one time, but we haven't ever done that, is The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. And it's very similar to Pilgrim's Progress, except it's the life of a lost man. It's the journey of a lost man instead of a Christian. Christ, a Complete Savior. The Heavenly Footman. And The Heavenly Footman is a work that describes the man that gets to heaven. And this is his subtitle of it. A Description of the Man That Gets to Heaven, An Epistle to All the Slothful and Careless People. So that's what his subtitle is there for The Heavenly Footman. Another controversial point that's misunderstood in our day by Bunyan. A lot of work's been going into Bunyan. By scholars and such that have helped to clear up some issues that people have misunderstood. A lot of people think that Bunyan was anti-Sabbatarian, that he was against the Lord's Day, and that's not true. He wasn't. But he did write a treatise that makes people think that, and the treatise is called Questions on the Seventh-day Sabbath. And what Bunyan was actually writing against was a movement that was gaining good ground in his day that we would call them Seventh-day Baptists. They were going back to worshiping on Saturday again, and I believe that was the day of worship. And so Bunyan's treatise is against the Seventh-day Baptists, There still are Seventh-day Baptists to this day. Not very many of them. I think Seventh-day Adventism is probably far more common than Seventh-day Baptists are. So that's a little bit of history there. A couple more titles, just so you'll know. Justification by Faith in Jesus Christ, The Saint's Privilege and Profit, and The Work of Jesus Christ as an Advocate. So Bunyan was a Protestant. He was a Puritan in the broadest sense of the word. What I mean by that, he wasn't part of the Church of England. As part of the Church of England, that's how you'd be a true Puritan, wanting to reform the Church of England. He was a Puritan in sentiment, and he was a Baptist, as we said. He spent 16 total years in prison, some of those years confined, some of those years with some measure of freedom. And there's a lot we could say about his imprisonment, but it's going to take all day if we try to do that. Just do realize that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. God moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he? You know how we have many of Paul's prison epistles. Paul gets thrown into prison. Next thing you know, here's the Word of God that's written, and we have it for all time to come. John Bunyan, poverty-stricken man, a tinker by trade, receiving small stipends from the Baptist church that he's preaching at, gets thrown into prison. His family is thrown into abject poverty. While in prison, he writes Pilgrim's Progress, and when it comes out and gets sold, it starts selling and selling and selling and selling. And by God's good grace, John Bunyan didn't live in poverty the rest of his days. I mean, during his lifetime, it sold about 100,000 copies. And that may not sound like a tremendous amount, but think about how much fewer people there were in those days, how much more rare books were. When you think about the fact that John Bunyan only owned 2 books when he first got married. That tells you, I look at my own library and it's like an embarrassment of riches. A huge library with all these things in it. They didn't have those things back in those days. He was in prison there in the 1660s. This was an interesting article that, it's about a Baptist preacher named John Waller here in America. And Waller was imprisoned in Middlesex County in the early 1770s for his beliefs and would have to agree to stop spreading his Baptist message because the only accepted church at that time in Virginia was the Church of England. So Waller and 3 other preachers refused the deal and spent 46 days behind bars. In a letter to the judge, Waller explained that he would be sinning against God if he kept his faith to himself. That letter, along with thousands of other documents, is on display at the Heritage Gallery at the Virginia Baptist Historical Society. The museum on the campus of the University of Richmond traces Baptist heritage in Virginia. For nearly 130 years, the society has been collecting and preserving and sharing Baptist artifacts. Its holdings include 3,500 church record books from 500 congregations, Bibles dating to the 1100s, letters, diaries, journals, and photographs. Among the holdings are the lock and key from the Culpeper Jail, where 14 Baptist ministers and laymen were held from 1769 to 1774 for their defiance of the Church of England. Baptist ministers were imprisoned and even whipped for their beliefs, Sanderson said, and that's hard to comprehend in our society today. Lining the gallery walls is a mural in 36 pieces by Virginia painter Sidney King, who completed the work in 1990. The mural traces Baptist history from the arrival in 1715 of Robert Norden, the first Baptist preacher to travel from England to Virginia. He settled in Prince George County to establish a church. In the chronological display, preachers are arrested, then deliver sermons from jail cells and sign petitions for the abolishment of the church state. Another section tells the story of a traveling church as it makes its way across the frontier from Virginia to Kentucky. Below the painting is an iron ladle that was carried on that 1781 journey. Filling cases throughout the gallery are family Bibles and journals. In one of those journals, missionary Luther Rice writes that he's off to Monticello to visit Thomas Jefferson. So now, that's historically important because Thomas Jefferson helped to frame the whole idea of separation of church and state. As you know how that's used today, it's used to make sure that we stay in our proper place and don't dare say that there's a God, you know, outside these church walls. That's the way a lot of people would like to see separation of church and state work. But as it was framed and as it was envisioned, it was meant to protect the church and protect men like this from having to go to prison. So this kind of thing wouldn't happen in the new government that was being established. There's a lot more we can say. But let me just give you some initial observations and then we'll start. We'll just make a little bit of headway this morning. Pilgrim's Progress, as you read it, it's not a children's book. Now, teach it to your children. It's a great thing to teach to your children. But it wasn't written as a children's book. It was written, actually, for adults. And there have been editions. It's actually been thought of as a children's book. That's why I bring it up in today's world. And it's not. There have been editions, one that I particularly, be honest with you, don't like. And I know some of you have it, and you don't have to burn your copy. You can keep it if you want to. But one particular copy that I much don't care for is called Little Pilgrim's Progress, where they actually take Pilgrim and turn him into a child. And I think trivialize the entire story. It's sold over 350,000 copies since it's been done, and it's one of the most popular editions that's available. But let me just open your first page of your book and look what Bunyan writes. I mean, this is really quite a profound opening. Tim's going to be a designated reader here. So, Tim, can I just have you read the first paragraph for us here? Some people have noted that they had a hard time reading the author's apology. That's because it's hard to read. That's why. I'm not surprised. If you had a hard time reading the author's apology, don't feel bad. It's difficult, you know. But just first paragraph, Tim.
Okay, The Pilgrim's Progress, The Similitude of a Dream. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book, read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?"
Now, that's a pretty impressive beginning, and just packed full of good stuff. Let me read you the beginning of Little Pilgrim's Progress. You can compare it to see if it's the same. Little Christian lived in a great city called Destruction. Its streets were full of boys and girls who laughed and played all day long. This was in the summertime when the sun was shining and the city looked bright and pleasant. On the rainy days in winter, the children did not feel so happy, and they would sometimes be glad to sit down quietly and listen to stories. That's not even the Living Bible. You know? I mean, that's I don't know. I mean, I'm sure it's not a destructive book, but it's not Pilgrim's Progress, okay? You know, that's just the way it is. So teach your children Pilgrim's Progress, and they can learn it with you. And they can learn some good, solid doctrine. And it's a story with meat that you can get your teeth around. Look, they can read the Chronicles of Narnia. They can read Pilgrim's Progress, you know, seriously. So, and it'll be a lot better. Maybe you like Chronicles of Narnia, that's okay, you know. But Pilgrim's Progress, I believe, is better. Better doctrine, for sure. And so we're going to have some other readers, too, here. Tim's going to be reading the narrative for us today. But I actually have some scriptures to assign out. So raise your hand if you'd like to read scripture today. I'll call on some people and I'll give you a scripture. You'll need to turn there. We're going to be doing them in rapid fire fashion. Or I'll call out the reference that you're to read. If you want to make some marginal notes in your book, the edition that you have, the edition you have doesn't have scripture references in it. Some of them do. However, the problem with that is this book's been through so many editions and gone over so many times, we don't know for sure which scripture references have been put there by Bunyan and which have been put there by others. Okay, there's just no way to know that. I have an interesting copy here that I don't even know how old this edition is. You can take a look at it later if you'd like to. I'm supposing that it was written in the 1800s, but you know, it's a very interesting. It's coming apart a little bit, so you got to be careful with it. But just a beautiful edition, and it's got the scripture references right in the text. You know, but again, like I say, we don't know for sure if that was a later editor that did that, or if it was done by Bunyan himself. Bunyan did put some scripture references in. He also makes a number of scripture references and allusions that there is, that even a lot of people don't put references for. I have no references for. This thing is full of Bible. Spurgeon said, if you cut Bunyan, he bleeds Biblian. Because it's just full of Bible, not even full of blood. It's full of the Bible. And I think that's very true. Now, Tim already read the first paragraph for us. There's some interesting things that we've noted there. You know that the den was the jail, walking through the wilderness of this world. He had a dream, and this is the allegory. That's really right there in the margin of your notes. But he talks about a man clothed with rags. Let's read, Linda, Isaiah 64, verse 6.
For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away.
Okay. Yeah. And in the older English version says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's exactly what Bunyan was thinking about here. It wasn't that the man was poor. He wasn't clothed in rags because he was poor, and he didn't have bad hygiene. That's not the point. The point is that this man began to realize that he was a sinner. He began to realize that something was horribly wrong. So he's clothed in rags. He's standing in a certain place with his face from his own house. Luke 14:33, Mike.
So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions.
Okay. So his face is from his own house. Now, this is an important way of thinking in Bunyan's allegory here. The way that people are standing, what they're facing, makes a big difference. What they're looking at is where their heart is attached to. So this man's worldly treasures and even the comforts of his own home are no longer comforting to him. Now you notice he still is at home. And he's still with his wife and family. But that creates its own problems too, as you're going to see. Now remember, it's an allegory. Bunyan's not trying to tell people to leave their families. That's not his point. But he's trying to show what's the most important thing. And if your family keeps you away from God, family comes first. Scripture that Mike just read proves that point to be true. The burden on his back. That would be you, Tracy, with Psalm 38:4.
For my iniquities are gone over my head, and a heavy burden they weigh too much for me.
And that's what was in Bunyan's mind, the heavy burden that weighed him down, his own iniquities. So if there's any question about the burden on his back that he's carrying, that's exactly what it is. He's under conviction, and we haven't been told it yet, but he's living in the city of destruction. And he knows that the city is doomed. And the whole idea of Sodom and Gomorrah and hellfire and brimstone is the imagery that Bunyan uses. But his thought is, of course, the destruction of the world at the last day by fire, as it tells us in 2 Peter. Okay. Any comments, questions? Go on to the next paragraph here. Okay. Yes, Brenda.
Yes, my first thought here, the first paragraph, is that this person's feeling the weight of God's law is driving them. Now, they think the repentance has to come first.
Yes. Yeah, you're right. And the law of God does have to come first. And I'm glad you said that, Brendan, because this is where Pilgrim's Progress can be so instructive to many of our evangelical friends today, if they only understood. Because they want to present a gospel that says God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life. Let me be critical here for a minute. It's almost like an anti-gospel. Spend all your time telling lost people how much God loves them and how much God cares about them and how much God's just hoping that they'll come to him. And then, in the same sermon, Christians are told how bad they are, how rotten they are, how God's angry with them. And it's exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to hear. God loves his people. You know? And God is angry with the wicked every day. And lost men need to know that they're under the wrath of God, that God's judgment is impending upon them, and his doom is coming. But we try to, well, evangelicals as a whole, as a movement here in America, we try to, you know, well, your life doesn't have purpose. So find purpose in your life. We try to soften things. We try to make God a friendly, happy God. Little do they realize the oddity of the whole thing. This happy, friendly God that loves you so much, when you die, turns against you very badly. You know, what happened there? I mean, the Bible says, you know, that if you only love those that love you, don't the Gentiles do the same? Now, I hate to be mean about it, but that's what they paint God as. God that loves you, loves you, loves you. You spurn him enough, finally he goes, no, you didn't love me, so now I don't love you. Like the Gentiles do. The truth of the matter is, God, yes, Tim.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. I'm just going to keep on going if you don't. So.
Bob just came to me, and I don't know what they're reading in high school today, but I might be dating myself. But believe it or not, when I was in high school, required reading was both C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia and Pilgrim's Progress.
Mm-hmm. Did you ever read Pilgrim's Progress in high school, Steph? No.
My wife just wounded me. She said that was in the 1920s.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, though, there is a point that Pilgrim's Progress, to some extent, will be read as literature, even in some cases up to today, just like Milton's Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained will. Often it won't be understood, and the teacher that's teaching it won't understand what they're having to say. You know, so there becomes a problem, too. But, yeah, that's what can happen. It is good literature. Well, but thank you for stopping me, because I was just going to keep on going. And let's read the next paragraph.
In this plight, therefore, he went home and restrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Wherefore, at length, he brake his mind to his wife and children, and thus began to talk to them. O my dear wife, said he, and you the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself, with thee my wife, and you my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin, except the which I see not, some way of escape can be found, whereby we may be delivered. At this his relations were sore amazed, not for that they believed that what he had said to them was true, but because they thought that some frenzy, distemper, had gotten into his head. Therefore, it drawing towards night, and they hoping that sleep might settle his brain, with all haste he got him into bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day, wherefore instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. So when the morning was come, they would know how he did. He told them worse and worse. He also set to talking to them again. But they began to be hardened. They also thought to drive away his distemper by harsh and surly imperatives to him. Sometimes they would deride, sometimes they would chide, sometimes they would quite neglect him. Wherefore he began to retire to the chamber, to pray for and to pity them, and also to condole his own misery. Yeah. He would also walk solitarily in the fields, sometimes reading and sometimes praying, and thus for some days he spent his time.
Okay. So you can see his problem, right? The trouble that he had. He's sick. He's so under conviction that he physically takes to bed and he's sick. And what is the book in his hand that's causing him so much grief here? Yeah, it's the Word of God, right? It's the Bible. Yeah. Sure, because really, what is applicable to a lost man in the Bible? It's the law. That's what he needs. That's what applies to him. See, when you read the Bible, you have to know what you're reading. This is another problem that happens, and it's a very simple problem. But we often don't realize who the audience is. And most of the epistles are written to Christians. So it talks about God's love and God's favor and God's promises and God's blessing. And sometimes these things get misapplied to lost people. But really, what applies to lost people is the law and God's wrath and God's judgment and what will happen if a man doesn't flee to Christ and turn to God. These are the sorts of things. Well, he's reading all about the judgment, but he doesn't know what the answer is. He hasn't found any peace. He doesn't realize that Christ is the answer. He's sinking deeper and deeper into his despair. And this is Bunyan's life. This is exactly what Bunyan had in his life. Ed, why don't you read Acts 2:37, sorry.
Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?
Yeah, that was after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when they realized that they were Christ murderers and away from God. Acts 16:30, Jeff.
And after he brought them out, he said, Sir, what must I do to be saved?
Yeah, and that was the Philippian jailer, that after all that he had heard and all that he had seen. We probably have time just to do a little bit more here. Can you read some more, Tim?
Sure.
Of course, okay.
A little bit too.
Yeah.
Now I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields, that he was, as he was wont, reading in his book, and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out as he had done before, crying, What shall I do to be saved? I also that he looked this way and that way, as if he would run. Yet he stood still, because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him, and asked, Wherefore dost thou...
Okay, let's stop there for a moment. Kind of interesting. He doesn't know what to do. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible at all? There an incident in the Bible that where something like this happened, and all of a sudden someone appears and begins to explain the truth to him? Yeah. It's not directly given here, but it's the same idea. Ethiopian eunuch reading the Bible, doesn't get it, doesn't understand. And Bunyan understood something. We do need teachers, we do need instructors, we do need helpers to explain the ways of truth to us. The Holy Spirit, of course, is our great teacher, and he's our ultimate teacher. But it's helpful to have others, too. And it's helpful for lost men to have sound guides that explain the gospel to them. And show them the way of truth. And that's what evangelist is here. We don't have time today, but we'll talk a little bit about who evangelist is. Evangelist is actually a historical character in Bunyan's life. You know, it's not Billy Graham. No. But, yeah. It's not Finney either. No, he's a historical character in Bunyan's life. Now, he's a composite character, but he is someone that was very dear to Bunyan. Why don't you read a little bit more, Tim, if you would. This is what he cries out now.
He answered, Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second.
Now notice the method that evangelist uses next. He doesn't say God has a wonderful plan for your life, and don't worry, it's all going to be okay.
Then said evangelist, Why not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils? The man answered, Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Topheth. And, sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I am not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution, and the thoughts of these things make me cry.
Topheth. Mark, why don't you read Isaiah 30, verse 33 to us?
For Topheth was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. His pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it.
That's Isaiah 30, verse 33, obviously. It's a synonym for hell that he's talking about there. Okay, let's read just a little bit more, Tim.
Then said Evangelist, If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?
Thank you.
He answered, Because I know not whither to go. Gave him a parchment roll, and it was written within, Fly from the wrath to come. The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, said, Whither must I fly? Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, Do you see yonder wicket gate? The man said, No. Then said the other, Do you see yonder shining light? He said, I think I do. Then said Evangelist, Keep that light in your eye, and go up directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate, for which, when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. The man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, Life, life, eternal life. So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle.
Okay, thank you. That's where we're going to stop reading. We're going to read some scriptures in just a moment here. But this is a part that does trouble some people because he abandons his family, so to speak. That's not what Bunyan's teaching. He's not teaching us to abandon our family. It's an allegory, okay? He's showing that Christ is the most important thing no matter what. Now, so an interesting thing said, and we're going to read some scriptures and then we'll be done. Do you see the wicket gate? No. He didn't see it. And in Bunyan's thinking, really, this man is an awakened sinner, but he's not fully cognizant yet. He knows he has a sin, but he still isn't fully convinced of the way for his sin to be removed. In fact, you're going to see he's going to actually even go astray. He's going to actually follow a false course before he finally does make it to the wicket gate. But he doesn't see the wicket gate, but do you see the light? I think I do. So in other words, what the evangelist is telling him basically is follow the means of grace. And sometimes this is what we have to tell the sinners too. I said, you know, instead of trying to force a decision out of them, say, you know, you need to keep studying, you need to keep reading, you need to keep coming under the sound of the word, you need to pray and seek God to ask him to open your heart. This is good counsel to give to someone that's troubled by their sins. Instead of just saying, well, let's pray a prayer and it'll all be okay. Because so many times people try to superficially deal, or even worse, I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people that felt a conviction of sin and they went forward in church in an invitation. And when they got to the front, they were sat down on a pew and signed a card and made a member of the church. That is not the way to deal with the souls of men and women. These are serious issues. These are life-changing issues. These are issues that need to be taken very seriously before God. Now, let's read some of the scriptures here. Todd, you have Matthew 7, 13 and 14.
Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. For many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it.
It's a narrow way. It's a narrow way. Religion isn't part of that narrow way. In fact, religion without Christ takes you off the narrow way onto the broad way. Psalm 119, 105. Tim?
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Okay, so keep that light in your eye. Don't see the wicket gate yet. But, you know, your word is a light unto my feet. You got your book. Keep reading the book. Keep that light in your eye. Follow the course. 2 Peter 1, 19. Jim, that's you.
We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.
Okay. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? But it is the prophetic word made sure. It's a light shining in a dark place, very similar to Psalm 119. But the day star dawns and rises in your hearts. What's the word of God lead us to? It leads us to Christ. And it shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding family, Wendy, read Luke 14:26.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
I remember when we were translating that, when I took Greek classes out at Claremont, where they don't believe in the scriptures very well, the professor said, well, here we've come to a passage that we know was not really uttered by Jesus, but was added by the early church later. And that's all he said. And so I raised my hand and said, sir, how do you know that? Jesus wouldn't say that. that was really what he said. That was a scholarly answer to this whole thing. Well, Jesus wouldn't say that. That's terrible. You know. So sometimes we think there's a lot of scholarship out there when really it's not scholarship at all, to tell you the truth. Just prejudices. And then Genesis 19, verse 17, Pete.
And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.
Very good. If you follow in the one-year Bible, that's part of today's devotional there, in the one-year Bible plan. Of course, talking to Lot and his family as they flee from Sodom. Don't look behind you, but flee to the middle of the plain, you know. Okay. Well, for next week, read up to the wicket gate if you would. Don't know we'll make it that far, but we'll try to. You're going to see a conversation between Christian and Pliable, a very, very good conversation. Obstinate is part of it next week, too. And Worldly Wise Man, you know, we'll be talking about Worldly Wise Man, too. And there's a lot to learn there. So we may not make it all the way to the wicket gate, but at least read up through Worldly Wise Man and go a little farther if you can. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dismiss for about 7 minutes here.